John chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse number 28. John chapter 19 and verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And so now the Lord Jesus, having taken care of his mother, we find that John takes her unto his own home immediately, and then he returns to the cross as an eyewitness to the things that we are reading this morning. And I think it's important that we understand here that through all of this, the self-possession of the Lord Jesus just stands out. Even though he's in agony on the cross, he takes care of his mother, he attends to the business that he intends to attend to, and now we get to the place when Jesus, in verse number 28, knows that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. We talked about that last time, that his self-possession was to the place where he was aware of all things. He wasn't swooning or crying in agony, but he's aware and self-possessed in all things. And so, not the slightest jot or tittle in any way passes from the law or from the scriptures till all be fulfilled. And here, even though it might seem a small thing, John is very careful to record that this indeed had taken place. Now in verse number 30, which is where we want to direct our attention for this morning, the scripture says, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, last time we got together, we talked about what was finished. And this morning, we want to talk about the fact that after the colon in verse number 30, the scripture says, He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, the first thing we see here is his head wasn't just lolling about aimlessly. He had to have been holding it erect in order for him to bow his head. And again, this shows the terrific degree of self-possession that the Lord has even on the cross. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what is taking place. And he takes each thing in turn. Nothing is too small a detail to have been reported by John here. So the first thing we want to see here, he bowed his head. That which had been erect, he by a willful act now bows his head. This is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. He's in complete control of all things that are taking place. He lays down his life that he might take it up again. No man takes his life from him. He is going to voluntarily give up the ghost because he's in control of it. He will determine exactly when the proper point in time has been reached for him to give up the ghost. So it's a voluntary act. Let's look at Luke 23. Sometimes we think that the Lord Jesus was just taken to the cross against his will, and that he was seized by wicked hands and crucified and murdered. And certainly he was seized by wicked hands, but he's in control of every step of the way. And it only takes us a few moments to think back to the garden and what happened there when these soldiers and the temple guards come and seek him. When he says, "I am he," they go back and fall on the ground. He's in complete control of all things. So in Luke 23 and verse number 46, we see the Lord Jesus here in Luke's description. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Even the centurion takes note of what transpires here. The centurion realizes that he's in complete possession of his soul. The worst form of execution that man could foist upon man has been carried forth in him, and yet he's in complete control of all things. He gives up the ghost at the exact time that he decides that he will. And this centurion even sees this and says, he glorifies God and says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And once again, verse number 30. "And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Well, what we just read in the book of Luke sort of illuminates what John is saying here. He gave up the ghost as a voluntary act. Now, we've looked at these scriptures before, but in view of the fact that we're looking here into this scene at the crucifixion of the Lord, it would do us well to at least take a quick glance. Let's go to John chapter 10. Now, if we went to John chapter 10, what would you expect to find? Yeah, absolutely. Christ is the good shepherd in his his unity with the Father. So we have the door of the sheepfold here in verse number 17, declaring to his disciples, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, some people might look at that and say, well, it's obvious here that Jesus is just an ordinary human being that's sent on an extraordinary mission, and it's God the Father that gives him the power to lay down his life and to take it back up again. But that would be a very careless reading of the passage. Verse number 17 again. "Therefore," and of course, what's the therefore connect? What's it there for? Yes, everything that comes before in John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheepfold. Oh, thank you, Mom. He's the door of the sheepfold. And because of that, in verse number 17, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." So what's the first thing that we see in verse number 17 that jumps off the page and grabs you?
The Father loves him because he does this work.
Yeah, and by extension, the Father loves who? He loves the sheep. So here we learn what John reiterates later in the book, that the Father himself loveth you, as he tells the disciples. A lot of people have a very wrong idea concerning the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. It's God the Father that sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, in verse number 17, the Lord declares, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Verse number 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, if we go back to the garden once again just for a moment, we see how that the Lord Jesus is in complete control of all that transpires in the garden, and so why would we think for a moment that he's not in complete control as he's about to yield up his spirit? Of course, he is. Now, at the end of verse number 18, we read, "This commandment I have received of my Father." What commandment?
To lay down his life and pick it up again?
Yeah. For what purpose? "Therefore doth my Father love me," because why?
I lay down my life.
Yes, I'm carrying out the plan that we made together before the world ever was.
Pastor,
this is a wonderful thing. Yes.
Well, right here, I have a question about semantics.
Semantics? Okay.
And whether it makes a difference. Here we're saying, Jesus is saying he has the power.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that when he rose again, it was the Father raising him again.
And the Spirit.
And the Son. So,
I and my Father are one. Yes, they're one not just in purpose, but they're one in their very essence. It's not one God wearing three hats, as some old systems of theology would teach, and we just might get to that in the Sunday night lessons when we start studying how these various things crept into churchianity that we still find present today. Okay. I think we've looked at that long enough. Let's look at John chapter 19. Now we're getting to recent history in our study. John chapter 19 and verse number 11. Jesus again speaking to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." What's the thrust of what Jesus is telling Pilate? And this really shakes Pilate's grates, by the way. He's saying that my Father and I are in complete control of everything, including the Imperial Roman government, and you, its representative, its viceroy. You could not do anything against me. Does Imperial Rome still decide that they're going to try? Sure. They go to Pilate and ask for a guard to guard the tomb. And Pilate tells him, oh, you have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. And when we get to that, I'm going to reflect on some wonderings that I would have. I wonder if Pilate had some sort of a sense that something extraordinary was going to happen. He gives him an Imperial Roman guard and seals the tomb with the Imperial Roman seal. Interesting. But that in its due place. Let's go to John chapter 2 and verse number 19. John chapter 2, again, not losing sight of the forest for the trees. We're looking here at the fact that Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening. So John chapter 2 then in verse number 19. John chapter 2 and verse number 19. Let's do verse number 18 to pick up more of the context. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Does this sound like complete possession? He answers the Jews openly, destroy this temple, not that temple, but this temple. He makes it clear. Just to make sure that we understand that, well, John puts in verse number 21, but he spake of the temple of his body, and the fact that they understood it is brought out by the fact that after he rises from the dead, they remember this saying. And so it's an inescapable conclusion that he was speaking of the temple of his body, and that the disciples either should have or did understand it. Complete possession of all things. Isn't that something? The creator of all that has ever been created, even from the cross, is still in complete control of all things. It's excuse me. It's something to really think about and roll over in our minds. Now, there's a comparison here. My allergies are just running crazy again. My sinuses are plugged up. It's just dreadful fun. Acts chapter 7. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. And we'll look at a contrast here. Acts chapter 7, verse number 59. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 59.
Acts,
Acts chapter 7.
7:59.
Yes, and verse number 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There's some mighty good advice that Stephen gives here to us, if we'll pay attention. But the first thing that we want to look at is the fact that Stephen is being stoned. And why is it that Stephen is being stoned? What has moved this mob to undertake such an undertaking?
He said some words they didn't.
He said quite a few words that they really didn't like. Absolutely. And so, rather than to listen, what do? They take up stones to stone him. And what's the first thing that jumps into your mind as you look in on this scene and comparing it to what we have in recent days studied in John chapter 19. Okay, that harkens back to Romans chapter 11, which I was going to get to. But before that, and they stoned Stephen, verse number 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now we're contrasting that with what we have read in John chapter 19 and verse number 30. Very good. That's exactly what's taking place here. That's the great difference. Stephen now asks the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. He's not in charge of whether or not he gives it up at this point in time, but he has to count upon the Lord to receive it. The Lord Jesus on the cross, of his own volition and will, gives up the ghost. It's a huge difference. It's receive versus give up. That is a difference that has a distinction. And so, in verse number 60, he does kneel down and says with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I thought, since we were passing by, and since Israel is in the news almost every day, it would be a good time to bring this one up too. What does Romans chapter 11 principally teach us?
Israel's future.
Pardon?
About Israel and its future.
Yes, but specifically, since the book of Romans is written to a Gentile church, he's writing something about the Jews to the Gentiles, which is what? This is something that it's very difficult for Christians to logically think through.
Isn't that the place where he says that if the Jews' rejection of Christ were so beneficial to the Gentiles, what would their acceptance of him be? But even
yes,
greater things.
Yes, life from the dead. Mm-hmm. What Paul is reminding the church of is God's not finished with the Jews. And what he said about Abraham and his lineal descendants still stands. Thought we'd throw that out since we're here. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 19 then, shall we? John chapter 19. You sure can, brother. I'm not sure I can render up a reason for anything right now, but I'll do my best.
I may have fallen asleep with Stephen there for a moment. And why did you put that with the stoning of Stephen?
It was a contrast to what Jesus was. Jesus gave up his life. Stephen asked God to receive his life. It's a contrast
right.
to Jesus.
But then he jumped to Romans 11, and I missed that, John.
It's because there were two things there in that passage that we read about the stoning of Stephen. First was the contrast, but the second thing, since we were going by it, I thought I would remind us, since Israel has been reborn as a nation, and the world once again is contending with what about Israel thoughts, I thought I would also draw that out, since it's right there in the same context. Okay, I sowed confusion, but not deliberately. Maybe I sowed confusion because I'm a bit confused.
Pastor, it's usually the rabbit trails you, but you rabbit trailed us this time.
That's not a rabbit trail, though. That's just as modern as today's newspaper. I just didn't want to pass by carelessly. Okay, back to John chapter 19 then. And verse number 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head in reverence before his Father, and he voluntarily himself, of his own will and his own volition, gives up the ghost, or gives up his spirit. The idea here was to show his self-possession and the fact that he is in control of all things. One of the great disservices that the Arminian stripe of doctrine has given us is that Jesus was an unfortunate victim that was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. He's not an unfortunate victim, but he is a victim. Okay, let's press on to verse number 31 then, shall we? The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We're not going to see some things here now, which if you put the pieces of the puzzle together, you'll see that Jesus is still in complete control even after he yields up his spirit as a voluntary act. Now, what do we know about the Romans' use of crucifixion concerning how they went about it and what its purpose was? It seems like it's a hideously cruel way to carry out capital punishment. Pardon?
Make an example.
That's it. And what better way to make an example than
utilize the most vicious way to kill a person that runs on the face.
Okay.
And leave them up there for a long time.
That's it. That's what we wanted to get at here. Because that was the idea of the whole thing, is to make an example out of those who would dare lift up their head against Imperial Rome. They would meet this form of crucifixion, and to make sure that the lesson was driven all the way home, the way that they would do that is after the victims had expired, they would leave them on the cross until the birds of prey had picked their bones clean, or that they had simply rotted off the cross. The Romans are ever one to teach a lesson. That's the way they ordinarily did it. But in this case, it's not going to work that way. And the fact that it doesn't work that way shows us that all of this is under the power of God himself. It's not just mankind doing his worst here, but it's actually the plan and purpose of God, which men are carrying, unwittingly enough, out to the letter. Now then, verse number 31 again. The Jews, therefore, mindful of who is in view. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation. Now, what is this preparation? Because there's a parenthetical expression here. For that Sabbath day was an high day. So it's not just Saturday, but it's a very special Saturday. Now, what do you think is being spoken of here? The Jews are very concerned that no bodies be left on the cross because this is a very special day. Which would mean what? If it wasn't a very special day,
they just leave
them there. Because you have to remember that so far as the Jews were concerned, the Romans were just useful idiots to carry out their plans and purposes. They used the Romans to get rid of their enemies. They did it over and over. And so therefore, if the Romans wanted to crucify their political enemies and rivals, what better way than to let them rot off the cross? But it's not going to be that way this time, which once again is going to show us that God is in complete control of all things. Verse 31 again then. The Jews therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Because the Lord Jesus and two miscreants have been crucified and are still on the cross, and a very special day is approaching, they're going to interrupt the ordinary course of events. This is going to be different than it would have been if Jesus had been crucified a week earlier or a week later. So let's stop and think about this just for a moment, because we're going to see that the scriptures are fulfilled right before our very eyes, once again. So what day are we talking about here, first of all? That Sabbath day was a high day. What high day do you suppose is being talked about here?
Passover?
Yes, it's the beginning of the preparation for the Passover. It's Passover week. Absolutely. What are the feasts, or what feasts must all Jewish males appear before the temple in Jerusalem? What feast days?
Passover,
yes.
And Atonement.
Yes, Yom Kippur. And did you name another one?
Pentecost,
yes. Okay. All Jewish males were required by the law to appear in Jerusalem on those feast days. That's why they had all of the travel. Why is it that we find out that there's this great upheaval of people traveling at this particular time of year? Think about Joseph and Mary. What were they doing?
That was the census.
Okay. Is there something else involved here?
Did it coincide with one of the feast days? Just because they're going to have everybody together, let's have the census now?
Yes, but there's more involved than just that. Since we're coming up on that particular season of the year, let's treat that in its due course. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus was born on December 25th. All of the evidence is far against that. But nonetheless, there's some interesting things that go on in the Advent. Okay, let's press on. Ordinarily, these victims, these criminals, would have been exposed for a lengthy period of time. But now at the behest of the Jews, and because it's the preparation, they don't want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Does this sort of show hypocrisy on the part of the Jews? What was the commandment concerning the interment of those that had passed on? It was supposed to be done immediately, but the Jews already have a history of using the Romans to carry out their pseudo or faux system of judgment. But here is a special case where they don't want this to take place. And this harkens back to the accusation. Now, when the Jews decide to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ, what procedure did they follow? Because you're once again going to see their hypocrisy writ large.
Malefactor against Rome.
Yeah, they take the Lord Jesus now, after they have already tried him and condemned him in front of the Sanhedrin, they now march him over to Pilate, and Pilate comes out of his judgment hall and meets them on the outside, which, by the way, was part of Roman law, but it also worked in their favor, because the scripture says they didn't want to go into the judgment hall. Why? Yes, they'd have been defiled for this very day that we're looking at here. They wanted nothing to do with Pilate and his Gentile hordes. And so we see the hypocrisy once again of the Jews. Verse 31 again. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What do we see here? Their hypocrisy. Outwardly, they appear righteous, but what did Jesus say that spiritually they really were? Yeah, they're whited sepulchres. They appear righteous on the outside. They're full of all uncleanness. So we find here that now the Jews have decided, well, Pilate has carried forth the crucifixion that we wanted to get done, but now we've got to have these bodies taken away before it defiles this high Sabbath day that they're facing. So they come and besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 17. There's a whole lot of things in play here right now. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Is something forming in your mind here? When you stop and think about what's going on in John chapter 19, as over and against what Jesus has told the disciples here, go to Mark chapter 10. Let's follow this out to its conclusion. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 32. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And the third day he shall rise again. Luke 23. Luke 23. Interesting. This is something we find in all three of the synoptics. Luke 23 and verse 42. Luke 23 and verse number 42. This is the scene at the cross once again. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. What's the thing that we pick up from these three accounts in the Synoptics? Okay, that is true, but we're looking at the timing here. What would have been the ordinary procedure had it not been this high Sabbath where the Jews now come and beg Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away?
That they may stay on the cross even alive for a few days.
Jesus, once again, is in complete control of all things. None of this is happening by accident. It's all choreographed, and it all takes place in the exact order that God has ordained that it should be done. Why am I exercising this so far? Part of it is to show the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. This is the one that we have to do with, you and I, this very one. And so now we find that the Romans would have left those bodies up there, and the Jews would not have objected to it. It's only because of the timing here that the Jews go to Pilate and say, this is a very untidy situation. For the same reason that we wouldn't go into your judgment hall and defile us, we need to have those bodies removed from the cross, and it has to be done right now. Tomorrow won't do. Because remember, those two thieves, they're still alive on that cross. They probably would have survived, as been mentioned, for a number of days. But now the Jews come in and interfere, they thought, with the timeline and say, no, they have to be off the cross today, but they have to be dead too. Pilate says they have to be dead. Roman imperial edict here cannot be broken. They've been judged guilty of death, and they must die. And we're going to find out a little bit later that Pilate even requires the centurion to come and personally give him a report. They are all dead, verified. Good. Let it be entered into the record and sealed. There's no gun decking of the reports. It has to be true, and it has to be verified. And so we find now that these bodies now cannot remain upon the cross. And what does that do? Remember the first two synoptics that we looked at? What did Jesus have to say? In both cases, he said in 3 days he's going to rise again. Yes, he's going to be crucified, and he even tells them exactly how it is to take place. That harkens back to that progressive revelation that we find out concerning the Lord Jesus and his death in the book of Matthew. He starts out in verse number 16 just simply telling them that he's going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes, but then as we go on through the book of Matthew, more and more detail is brought in until we get to what we just finished reading this morning. And so now we come down to this place where the Jews themselves, acting out exactly what had been choreographed for them, unknowing, of course, which means that they're guilty of everything that they did. God didn't make them do it. He just simply knew what it was when he gave them the freedom to carry out their own volition, their own will. And so we find out that the bodies were not to remain upon the cross, interrupting the timeline, which once again shows Jesus is in complete control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. And he's in control of the whole thing, even after he gives up the ghost. The Romans, they had one take on this. The Jews have another take. But the idea here is to see God's will and purpose stands. Can't be changed. Well, I think our time is more than gone for this morning. So let's pray.